I've spent most of my life commuting into London by train. It's sort of half an hour train journey. And for much of the time over the years, I've quite enjoyed the train journey, actually. It's the only time when I could be sure that I wouldn't be disturbed. Nobody talks to you on the train. I spend all day in the office being disturbed with phone calls or meetings or colleagues wanting help or advice. And then as soon as I got home, children were needed bathing or bedtime stories or helping with homework or a list of jobs that Val had to me to do around the house. And the train journey was a sort of oasis of peace and quiet when I could concentrate on what I was reading and think clearly. It was great. But all that's changed now since the development of the mobile phone. But there's no peace because as often as not, there'll be someone having a loud conversation on their phone. And it's really, really difficult to ignore. I can't help, I don't know about you, I can't help trying to work out what the person on the other end is saying, trying to understand the situation they're discussing, and trying to fill in the details from just one half of the conversation. And Paul's letters in the New Testament are a bit like that, I think. We only get one half of the story, only one side of the dialogue. And we need to try and work out the underlying situation. And we need to work out how it might apply to the way we live today, to our situation 2,000 years later. And this important letter to the Galatians is the same. And I, and I'm sure all of us, are very thankful to Simon and Debbie and Victoria for the work they've done in preaching through this series and explaining the context and challenging us, I think, not to repeat the same mistakes that some were making in the churches in Galatia. And today we come to the last of that series. And at first sight, reading through chapter 6, it's tempting to think that Paul has gathered together a collection of isolated and fairly random thoughts and lumped them together on the final page of his letter. But I think that as we look at it carefully, we'll find some themes which connect these thoughts and themes which complement the overall thrust of the letter. And that's our challenge this morning. And I've, as Simon said, I've decided to look at the whole chapter, so apologies if it's a big chunk, but that's what we're going to try and do. And it would be good to pray as we start, so let's pray. Father, we pray this morning that you would speak to us through your word and that you would give us the grace to listen. Father, we pray that we would not simply want to understand your word, but that we would stand under your word and let it challenge us. In Jesus' name, amen. I do believe that the whole Bible is inspired by God, but I wouldn't say the same for the paragraph headings, which appear in our modern translations, nor in the chapter and verse divisions. These were not part of the original. They were added much later. In fact, I think it was Charles Spurgeon who suggested that the chapter and verse divisions have been added by a very drunk person on a very dark night. That might be rather harsh, but I think it makes more sense to read the last verse of chapter 5 with the verses that follow in chapter 6. So I asked for that to be read, along with 5:25, actually, because that's a good summary of what we were looking at last week, what Paul had been saying in the previous chapter. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. And I think Paul's major theme in chapter 6 is pride or conceit or boasting. So he begins in this last verse in chapter 5, let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Now, there are some words in the Greek New Testament, Debbie will tell us, that only appear once. So it's very difficult to work out what they mean because you can't compare them with any other instance in the New Testament. You have to rely on what other Greek literature of the time said. And provoking is one of those words. It only appears here. And in order to fathom out what the word means, we have to rely on other Greek literature. And this word provoking, I'm told, has a sense of challenging or contesting with someone else in order to prove we're superior to them, we're better than them. So Paul, in fact, is saying we're not to be proud or conceited, imagining that we're better or superior to someone else. Neither are we to be envious because we think they're superior to us. In his commentary on this verse, John Stott, I think, is very helpful. He says this: truly Christian relationships are governed by service. The correct attitude to other people is not, I'm better than you and I'll prove it, nor, you're better than me and I resent it. But you are a person of importance in your own right, because God made you in his own image and Christ died for you. And it is my joy and privilege to serve you. Pride has no place. And it's in the context of this introduction, I think, that Paul teaches the Christians in Galatia how they should conduct themselves in the church. And this is what he has to say. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. Helping Christians who had fallen into sin is obviously something that Paul thought was being neglected in the churches in Galatia. Otherwise, he wouldn't have bothered to write about it, would he? And I believe that if he were writing to churches in UK today, I think he'd feel obliged to write in the same way. We don't tend to do it, do we? Probably, I think, because there's a tendency not to take sin seriously enough. And Paul has something to say about this in the following verses, which we're going to look at a bit later. And if we do find a fellow Christian who is caught in a sin, we tend to respond in quite a different way to what Paul says we should do. We think it doesn't matter. Or perhaps we gossip about it behind their back. Or perhaps we tell the pastor about it. Or perhaps we ignore it and say, it's none of my business. But none of those is what Paul says we should do. Note what he says. Firstly, it should be done by those who live by the Spirit. And in the context of what he said a few verses earlier, I think it's fair to interpret this as those who display the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, patience, those things that we looked at last week. Not necessarily by those who display the more dramatic spiritual gifts, not necessarily by the leaders or the pastor, by those who live by the Spirit. Secondly, it should be done gently, not arrogantly or aggressively or judgmentally. It should be done gently. Thirdly, it should be done to restore the person. Restore means to bring them back to their previous condition, not seeking to exclude them or punish them or humiliate them, to restore them. And fourthly, it should be done carefully. Watch yourselves, Paul says, or you also may be tempted. I used to think, reading this passage, that Paul was cautioning against being tempted into the same sin. And I think maybe that he may have had that in mind. But in the context of what he's been saying, and what he says in the following, but in verse 3 there, if anyone thinks there's something when they're not, they deceive themselves. Now, I think it's far more likely that Paul is warning against falling into the sin of pride, of thinking that because we're not doing this particular sin, we're in some way superior because we don't happen to have fallen into that sin. No, Paul says, we should do it as one forgiven sinner to another. But it needs to be done, I think, because persistent sin is harmful. Am I my brother's keeper? Who said that? Cain. Yeah. It was Cain's response to God after he'd killed his brother. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" Paul's answer would have been yes. Yes. Not only in the negative sense, their duty to try to restore sinners, but also in a positive sense, because Paul says, carry each other's burdens. He's not talking about the small things. A little bit later he says, each one should carry their own load. And Paul's not being inconsistent. He uses a different word. A burden is a great weight. It's something big, something we find difficult to carry on our own. And Christ's intention for the church is that we should help each other with those burdens. It might be material things. It might be someone who's lost his job, struggling to make ends meet. We are there to help them. It might mean sacrificial giving. It may be that someone's been bereaved, has lost a loved one. We're to offer to spend time with them, to invite them into our homes, to try and comfort them. It may be that someone is overwhelmed with the pressures of life. We're to offer to try and take some of that pressure, do some jobs with them, get alongside them. We're to carry each other's burdens. And again, I think there's a danger of our pride getting in the way. Either in the one helping, they feel superior, or sometimes in the one who is burdened. They don't like to ask for help. They want to remain strong and independent. Accepting help is a sign of weakness. But surely the church is a community of those who've recognized that we are weak. It's a community of those who recognize that we can't save ourselves. It's a community of people who look to God for the salvation he's provided. And there really is no room for pride in that. And Paul recognizes the danger of pride in those offering help, a danger of a feeling of superiority. So he repeats, if anyone thinks they are something when they're not, they deceive themselves. And he goes on, each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else. But each one should carry their own load. So tempting, isn't it, in our culture to compare ourselves with others. And I speak that as someone who's escaped the Facebook generation. So tempting to compare ourselves with others and to derive our sense of self-worth from that comparison. And Paul says, no, we look to God for our self-worth. We measure ourselves against his standard rather than comparing ourselves to others. We measure against how we've used the particular gifts and abilities that God has given us rather than comparing with others. Jesus said, didn't he, from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. That's what we should measure against, how we've used what God has given us. Now, I think we can misinterpret Paul's teaching. There are some, aren't there, who say that we should do away with any situation that leads to comparison. We should ban school sports day because it's not right to have winners and losers. Personally, I think that's a lot of nonsense. The problem is not that the fact we have races or competitions or exams. The problem is that we artificially rank some gifts and abilities above others. We put a high value on intelligence or athletic ability, and we put a low value on some other gifts, gifts like faithfulness and service to others. We love going to visit the charity we support in India, Smyrna Home, where they have this New World Centre. And the little slogan there is, I can't read it, Betterment of the Differently Abled at New World. I love that phrase, the differently abled. They don't call them disabled. They're children mainly, and some adults who children, a lot of them are suffering from brain damage in birth. But differently abled. They've got wonderful gifts. Gifts that we can learn from. Gifts of cheerfulness. Gifts of faithfulness. We need to recognize all gifts. So having raised some challenging issues about how Christians should relate to each other, Paul continues his teaching with three ideas, which I think, and the commentators I've read think, are linked by the metaphor of sowing and reaping. And the basic principle which Paul appeals to is there in verse 7. A man reaps what he sows. Man or woman, I should say. And I don't think Paul is talking about our salvation here. That would go against the thrust of his whole argument in the early chapters, wouldn't it? We're saved by God's grace, and not by observing the law, and not by external religious acts. Nor do I think he's saying that God can't sometimes act miraculously. Surely the God who created the universe, and who established the physical laws which govern the way it works, surely he's capable of sometimes acting outside those laws. But the general normal principle is that we reap what we sow. What we get out of something is proportional to what we put in. I love the story. I think it was G.K. Chesterton who recalls the time when he was a child and his father for Christmas gave him a piggy bank and said, "Son, if you put a shilling in there every week, you'll be surprised at what you've got at the end of the year." And G.K. Chesterton responded as a young teenager, typically, "Father, I shall be very surprised if it's not exactly 52 shillings." And that's right, isn't it? A man reaps what he sows. That's the general principle. That's God's normal principle of how the world works. And Paul says, God is not mocked. We can't fool or outwit or show contempt for God and get away with it. We reap what we sow. And Paul applies this principle, I think, in three areas. The first one is Christian ministry. Nevertheless, the one who receives instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor. Now, it doesn't specifically talk about reaping and sowing there, but I believe he has that metaphor in mind. Jesus uses this metaphor, doesn't he, in his parable when he talks about sowing the word of God, God's message. And Paul uses the same metaphor in his other letters. In 1 Corinthians, he says, "If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you?" And Paul, I think, is implying if we reap a harvest from the sowing of God's word, then we should share this reward with the sower. I'm not sure whether Paul has material things in mind, although he does elsewhere in his letters. Preaching and teaching is hard and important work, and those who devote their life to it should be properly recompensed. But here the word share is the Greek word koinonia, fellowship. I think the idea is that we should share close fellowship with those who instruct us. And the second application of the metaphor is this. It's in the area of Christian behavior. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. And Paul's thinking, sowing to please the flesh is indulging our sinful nature, giving way to temptation, both in the things that we watch or say or do, and I think in the things that we fail to do. And those who were here last week will remember Paul's long list of the acts of the flesh. You can read them in chapter 5. So what's Paul saying? What's he saying here? Is he really saying that our eternal destiny, destruction or eternal life, depends on what we do? Surely not. In the light of this teaching about God's grace, what's he saying? I'm reminded of the story of a wise pastor who'd been preaching of the importance of good moral behavior, probably from Galatians chapter 5. And he was tackled by a member of the congregation afterwards who said to him, "Surely, pastor, you'd agree that once someone has put their trust in Christ, once someone has been born again, then they have to fall a very long way before their salvation was put at risk." And this wise pastor thought for a bit, and then he responded, "You might well be right, but if you ask me, that would be a very dangerous experiment." Bluntly, that's true. The Bible has nothing to do with faith that doesn't lead to a change in the way we behave. Genuine living faith will affect the way we behave. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commands." James writes, "Faith without works is dead." So if we're a follower of Jesus, then we need to take sin seriously, not ignore it, but ask God's help to deal with it. Just to live with it and rely on God's mercy is, I think, a very dangerous experiment. You may have noticed from the previous chapter that we were studying last week, after his long list of the acts of the flesh, which include things like sexual immorality, but also selfish ambition and dissensions and others, Paul writes this, "I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God." We need to take sin seriously, don't we? And seek God's help in dealing with it. It's so easy to see sin in the lives of others, but to be blind to it in our own lives. In my reading of the Bible, we are not encouraged to speculate about the eternal destiny of others. That's between them and God. We are simply commanded to proclaim Jesus' message that all need to repent and believe. And we're also commanded that we should examine ourselves and that in our own lives we're to put to death what belongs to our earthly nature. That's a serious warning, I think. And thirdly, Paul writes this, "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." What's the harvest we reap from doing good? It may be that our doing good will lead to some recognizing God. It may be that some will see our good deeds and turn to God for salvation. It may be that doing good will bring help and comfort to those in need. It may be that it will stop the moral decline of our society, being salt and light. It may make the world a more pleasant place to live in for some. And I think Paul has all these things in mind as the harvest. And often we simply won't know the outcome, but that doesn't negate Paul's exhortation, does it? to do good to all. And do not become weary, he says. How can we avoid becoming weary or discouraged so that we give up? How can we keep going in situations where we don't see any results? I think only by God's Spirit, God's Holy Spirit working in us and through us. Being filled with God's Spirit is not some optional extra for keen Christians. It's the power we need if we're to avoid becoming weary. And then finally, it seems that Paul grabs the pen and scroll from the secretary who's been dictating to, and he writes the last paragraph of the letter in large, bold letters in his own hands. And he returns to the main theme of his letter to repeat his argument against those who've come into the churches and have been trying to spread a different gospel, a different message to the gospel that Paul had proclaimed to him. A message that was saying that trusting in Christ was not sufficient to receive God's gift of salvation, but they needed to also obey the Jewish law, including being circumcised. So he starts, those who want to impress people by means of the flesh are trying to compel you to be circumcised. Now, on some occasions, Paul's approach to circumcision appears to have been pretty ambivalent. We read in Acts chapter 16, Paul came to Derbe, is that? And then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was Jewish and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The believers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So with Timothy, Paul seems happy to do what was pragmatic, putting into practice, I think, what he later wrote to the church in Corinth. Though I am free and belong to no one, I've made myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew, to win the Jews. I've become all things to all people, so that by all possible means, I might save some. Yeah, when he writes to the Galatians, he makes the point, if you remember in chapter 1, I think it was, of telling them that Titus, Paul's friend in the gospel, wasn't compelled to be circumcised, even when he visited the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. So is Paul being inconsistent? I don't think so. I think he's happy to do what's expedient, but as soon as someone starts adding to the gospel, as soon as someone says you need to trust in Christ and be circumcised, or you need to trust in Christ and obey the Jewish law, or that rule or convention, or you need to trust in Christ and stop drinking alcohol, or dress up for church on Sunday, then Paul will have none of it. He digs his heels in, doesn't he? That is a perversion of the gospel of Christ. Paul won't have a bar of it. That's effectively saying that what Christ has done is not sufficient. We need to add to it. Now, I quite like the decoration we put on the church wall over there a few weeks ago. It's bright and it's cheerful, and I think these are some of the things that Christians should be aiming to do. Care, help, love, pray. Be a friend, all those things. But if someone suggested putting up a heading, a sign that said, you must do all these things in order to be saved, then frankly, I would fight tooth and nail to have it taken down. Because that's not the gospel, is it? The gospel of God's grace that we believe. Paul goes on to talk about the motives of those who are trying to compel the Galatian Christians to be circumcised. Firstly, they wanted to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. It seems that they wanted to keep a foot in both camps, to claim to be Jews, winning converts to Judaism, and to play down their allegiance to Jesus. They weren't prepared to follow openly the crucified Christ. And secondly, they wanted to boast about their converts. They want you to be circumcised so that they may boast about your circumcision in the flesh. To them, it was a matter of personal pride rather than seeking to serve Christ. Not for Paul. Paul writes, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." There really is no room for personal pride in the cross of Jesus Christ. There's no room for pride in acknowledging that the peasant from Galilee, the one crucified as a criminal, is our Lord and our Saviour. There is no room for pride in acknowledging that there's nothing that we can do to make ourselves good enough to be accepted by God. No room for pride in confessing that we are sinners and deserve only God's righteous judgment. In the words of the old hymn, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die." There's no pride in confessing that we are naked, helpless and foul, that there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. John Stott puts it like this. "Every time we look at the cross, Christ seems to say to us, 'I am here because of you. It's your sin I'm bearing. Your curse I'm suffering. Your debt I'm paying. Your death I am dying.' Nothing in history cuts us down to size like the cross. All of us have inflated views of ourselves, especially in self-righteousness, until we have visited a place called Calvary. It's there at the foot of the cross that we shrink to our true size." That's the gospel that Paul has fought so hard to defend. The gospel that despite our sin and our pride, God loves us and gave himself up for us, and that if we trust him as our Saviour, he will accept us as his children. There's no room for pride or boasting. All we can do is to turn to God and humbly accept his gift. And we praise God, don't we, for such a great message of redemption and salvation. If we're honest with ourselves, we can't earn God's acceptance. We can only accept what he's done for us.